First John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Are you a true child of God? I mean, let's just jump in with a door and all this morning and just ask you, are you truly saved? Do you really know Jesus Christ? And do you see yourself as his child? Because maybe as we've been going through the first epistle of John, by this time, sort of halfway through, you know, you may be a little bit confused. Because one moment we read beautiful things like he says in 1 John 1:4, he says, "And these things we've written to you that your joy may be full." And you say, "Yes, that's great." And then the next moment in 1 John 1:6, we read, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." And then he says in 1 John 2:4, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Such bold statements, it almost makes me wonder if I'm saved sometimes. Because there's still sin in my life, right? We are still in these bodies, and because there's still sin in our lives, we can almost be confused. That's why we need to get the full biblical picture, the full counsel, not just a verse. But John, we must remember, he is writing specifically to challenge us, to bring to conviction that we can test ourselves to see if we are true in what we believe. Like I said to you for a couple of weeks now, if the things that we do here on a Sunday morning, if this is not real, if we don't really belong to Jesus and we stand in relationship with him, then we're wasting our time. And so it's valid to question ourselves and just not to deceive ourselves. His point is, if we are children of God, then God's love will start showing in our lives more and more. And every aspect of our life will be filled with the love of God. So I want to ask you again, do you see yourself as a child of God? Because oftentimes, it's easy to say, yes, I see myself as a Christian. But do you see yourself as a child of the Almighty God, being regenerated by him? In the first two chapters, John was emphasizing fellowship with the Father, what we need to do to be closer to the Father, to have that communion, that fellowship with him. Now he moves slightly the focus and he starts speaking about sonship, speaking about us being united to him because we are born of him as his children. So if you're taking note, this morning I've entitled the study, Walking as Children. And literally speaking to those who are born of God. Remember he says little children every time? Little born ones, those born of God. And the first thing you can write down if you are taking notes, is children in relationship. He starts and he says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Have you ever considered this? The manner of love that God has bestowed on us. Do you ever think how wonderful it is for God, who made heaven and earth and everything, to call us children? I mean, I don't know if you sat down and thought about this, but he lavished his amazing love upon us. You know what? He gives it freely because there's no one who can deserve it. Not one person on the planet can say, God, give me your love because I deserve it. He gives it to us freely. And that word for love there is the word we know so well, the word agape. That is an unconditional, self-sacrificial, a self-giving love. It's an unchanging love. It gives without demanding a return or expecting a repayment. It expects nothing in return. It just gives. This love just keeps on giving. It's a very costly love. That's what agape is. It loves even when it's rejected. Maybe you've tried that in your life. Loving someone when they keep rejecting you. That's not nice. But this is what agape love is. Given even to the unlovable, to the ones, you know, that's unappealing. This love has very little to do with emotion. It's got a lot to do with self-denial. It's not the kind of thing like, I feel it in my fingers. That's not the kind of love we're talking about, right? This is a very unattached from emotion kind of love. It's a very, it's a choice to love despite who the person is that you're loving. That's what agape love is really about. It's not about they deserve love and therefore they're getting love. So the perfect love of God, as it's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And you know what? As God describes the love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he describes it with action words. It's an active love that can be displayed in many ways. It's not a love that just says, I love you. It's a love that's demonstrated in so many ways. And he says there, this love has God bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And I want to tell you, that is incredible, that God will call us children. You know, if he just forgave us in his pity, if God just said, well, you know what, I can see you guys are just struggling and I'm just going to forgive your sins if you trust in me. If he did that, you know, it would have been awesome. But God went far beyond that. He could have just, I mean, if I could stand before you today and say, I'm forgiven, that's amazing news. But God went so much further. John 1 verse 12 and 13, he says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Nowhere do we read about human rights and those kind of rights. We read about the right to become children of God. Those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so by this, in Jesus Christ, by being saved by this almighty God, we gain so much more than what we've ever had, even what Adam has had in the Garden of Eden. We are now called children of God. Romans 8:17 says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Isn't that amazing to think that you can be an heir with Christ? That means, what does the heir do? It receives everything that belongs to the Father. Isn't that amazing what God has given us? He continues and he says in verse 1, therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. So, you know, that's the reason. That's why we are strangers in the world. That's why you can never fit into the world. Maybe I hope you've realized that as a Christian. That's why you can never really properly relate to the people in the world, because there's not that unity, there's not that fellowship that we've been speaking about. He says, the world does not know us because it did not know him. So ultimately, we as Christians, we should expect the world to treat us like the world treated Jesus Christ, because he's our God and he's our Savior. John 15 verse 18 to 19 says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So that makes us think, because if you are loved by everyone in the world, that should be a question mark in your Christian life. If the world fully loves you, then maybe you're not the witness, maybe you're not the child of God that you're supposed to be, because the world cannot love you. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. What a beautiful thing. We can know and we can have assurance that we're God's children. That's really what John wants to bring across this morning. You can know that you are a child of God. Romans 8:16, Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But we don't yet fully understand it. You know, we don't know the things that's going to happen. We don't know how our destiny with God is going to play out perfectly. We can't see the future fully yet. You know, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So as we've been made into this image of Christ, we don't know what we're going to be finally when we're going to be with him. But look on there in verse 2. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Again, isn't that amazing to you to think that we'll be like Jesus because we're going to see him as he is? Romans 8:29 tells us, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, God's ultimate goal is to make us like Jesus. God wants to make us more and more like Jesus every day, that we can be in a fellowship with him, that we can live like that. And we're not just talking about some mystic kind of nirvana thing out there. You know, it's sort of the whole thing becomes extinguished in a void. You're still going to be you. We're still going to be exactly who we are, our personality, but we are going to be perfected in character and in nature into the perfection of Jesus Christ. So we don't know how it's all going to work out, but we're still going to be us, but we're going to be more like Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. You excited yet? I mean, this is something that I hope you spend time thinking about. It's amazing how we live on this earth. We are looking forward to heaven, but we spend so little time looking and thinking about heaven, where we're going to be. And of course, it's difficult looking at scripture because God doesn't give us a full picture. But that excitement and that looking forward should be there. And then he says, we shall see him as he is. Let me tell you, that is probably the best thing about heaven. The fact that Jesus is going to be there. We can sometimes get on a rabbit trail and get so excited about it. We'll have glorified bodies and everything will be new, you know, and there will be no longer sin and all these things will happen and we can get excited. But let me tell you, Jesus is what makes heaven heaven. When you get to heaven, Jesus is going to be everything. It's going to be overwhelming. We're going to be in his presence. We shall see him as he is. Do you understand that revelation? I mean, so many of the men of God, you know, think about Moses in the Old Testament. He was a man that God revealed himself to in a miraculous way. But even to Moses, God said, I'm going to pass through, you know, and you're only going to see the backside of the glory. Even Elijah, those guys, they didn't see the full. We're going to see Jesus as he is. That's an amazing privilege. And so 1 Corinthians says, for now we see in that mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know just as we are also known. Jesus is what makes heaven heaven. In verse 3, he says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This is what makes you want to be ready. Because we all want to be there. We all want to stand there face to face with Jesus, the person that we've loved all our lives, the person that we gave everything for because he gave everything for us. And so we're excited about it. It makes us want to be ready for him. Our hope is ultimately in Jesus. And I want to tell you this morning, if your hope this morning isn't anything beside Jesus, if your hope is sort of based on some relationship or something or some possession or whatever, it won't be able to help you. Your full hope must be in Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus is coming soon and we're going to be changed and that we're going to be like him, it should make us excited and be ready to be with him. Again, 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see, the fact that we are excited to be with him, the fact that we know we're going to stand before him face to face, that makes us want to get rid of all the worldly stuff, all the stuff that messes us up, and we want to make sure that we're going to be ready. Because let me tell you, how you live down here on this earth, it shows everyone else if you are looking forward to heaven or not. If you are investing yourself fully in this life, then you are living for this life. It shows where your expectation is. And it says there at the end of verse 3, hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And that's the Greek word hagnos. It means clean, pure, sacred, undefiled, morally faultless, without blemish. That's what that word means. That's who Jesus is. That's who God is. He is totally, total perfection. And so we are children in relationship because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We become children of this amazing God and we will see him face to face. You know, children, they look like their father. Why? Because they are born of him. And children have that same look that their father. You know, some of these families, yeah, you can look at the kids and you can just, okay, they come from the same mold, you know, because they are definitely part of their mother and their father. And this is the same with God. If we are God's children, we will start looking like him. The second thing you can write down if you are taking note is abiding in relationship. Look at verse 4. He says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That's one of those verses. It's just like, bah, you know, it makes you feel like, well, I commit sin, you know, so I'm lawless, you know. It's one of those verses that can strike you. But I want to tell you, sin is always serious. Sin is always serious. But the meaning, when he says commits, that's the word we want to have a look at this morning. Because the Greek word means to bring forth, to produce, to keep. That word really means to practice sin. So the word commits is unfortunately not the perfect translation for this, because the idea is someone who practices a lifestyle of sin. It's not the act of sin. There was a deed of sin. It means someone who is committed to a lifestyle of sin. Because sin is essentially to miss the mark. Everything that God had for us. And it's fundamentally contrary to the will of God. Because the law that he gives us in Exodus 20 shows that we are sinners. Romans 3:23 says the same thing. We are all sinners. We're all missing the mark by breaking God's law. That's where we fall short. And then he says sin is lawlessness, because at the root of it, sin is a rebellion against God. Sin is disregarding God for who he is, and is disregarding God's word. That's what sin really is. And we all stumble into sin from time to time. Even after we've saved, we talked about that. In verse 5, he says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. That's exactly why Jesus came. That's the first reason that we read here this morning, why Jesus came, to take our sin away. Matthew 1:21, right in the beginning of the gospel story, it says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That is the reason why Jesus came to this earth. If sin was not our problem, then Jesus didn't need to come. But because sin separates us from God, Jesus came, because only he can take the sin away. Only he can make the difference. And when it says here the sins, that's a plural word. And once again, it speaks of the fruit of sin. It speaks of that lifestyle, that life of sin. It doesn't just speak about the act of sin. It speaks about a sinful life. Jesus came to take away that. Jesus came to take away the penalty of sin, because the moment that you trust and believe in Jesus Christ, immediately you are saved and the penalty of sin is no longer on you. He also came to take away the power of sin, which is an ongoing thing in the Christian's life, because the closer you walk with God, the closer you draw to him, the better you get to know him. It's an ongoing thing. The less and less you're going to stumble into sin. But then ultimately, he also came to take away the presence of sin, which is going to happen one day. Up until the time when we see Jesus face to face, sin will have a presence in his world, because we are still in these bodies and we can still be affected in some kind of capacity. But then it says there in verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. That's the reason why Jesus could do it, because he is the only person who had no sin at all. Sin, here in this sentence, speaks about the singular nature of sin. You see, that's the big difference between us and Jesus. We have a sinful nature. Jesus didn't. Jesus doesn't. He's born of God, born by the Spirit of God. There was no sin in him ever. But as we born into this life, we are all born with a sinful nature, and that is the fundamental difference. That's why we need a Savior. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, because Jesus Christ was the perfect lamb, he had not even one little spot or blemish in him. That's the reason why he could pay for our sin. And that's the reason why we need him so much. Look at what he says in verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin, and whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Another one of those strong verses. But because we have the sinful nature, because there's no sin in Jesus Christ, you know, to live in him, to have him live in us, it means that whole thing about abiding. If you live in Jesus, there's no sin in your life. The moment you are led by the Spirit of God, We are called sons of God in the scripture. And as you are led by the Spirit of God, you know there's no way you're going to fall into sin. It doesn't mean we cannot sin. It doesn't mean we do not sin. We spoke about this clearly even in 1 John 1:8. John said to us clearly, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There's not one person who can say, well, you know, I don't sin anymore. As long as you're on this earth, like I said, you're still in this body and sin is still going to have an effect on you if you're not being led by the Spirit, if you get distracted in some kind of capacity. But it's speaking of a lifestyle that is settled in habitual sin. That's what he's talking about. One who practices sin, and you must understand the difference here. He's not talking about someone who commits an act of sin as a child of God and immediately runs back to God and says, Lord, I'm sorry, please forgive my sin. 1 John 1:9 says, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's going to clean your dirty feet when you run to him. But he's talking about someone who is practicing sin. He's committed to a lifestyle of sin and the sin doesn't bother him. That's the person that he's speaking about. He says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Because, you know, sin is inconsistent with a true child of God. If you say, God is my father, and you live a lifestyle of sin, there's an inconsistency. It doesn't make any sense. And for that reason, he brings us up. Because we may temporarily struggle and stumble into sin as Christians, but we are still God's kids. And the whole thing is about the nature. Because if you've been born again, you received a new nature. And the new nature cannot live unhindered in sin. Christian cannot just go on living in sin. That's impossible for a Christian because he's not the same person that he used to be. And that's why he says, whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Whoever practices a lifestyle of sin cannot say, I'm a child of God. Number three, if you're taking note, righteous in relationship. Look what he says now in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He says that. First of all, you don't want to deceive yourself. We are so good at deceiving ourselves. So don't deceive yourself, but also don't let anyone else deceive you. It's very, very important. And what does he say? What we must not be deceived about? He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. You see, if we made righteous by our faith in Jesus Christ, it will show up in our lives as righteousness. Because now suddenly we live lives of righteousness because of Jesus who lives in us. And so our lives as Christians are characterized by righteousness. Where before we met Christ, our lives were characterized by lawlessness. That is the big difference. There is a righteousness that we get from Jesus Christ. And we live in that righteousness. It will show up in our lives, that righteous lifestyle, and there will be a desire to be even more righteous. He says in verse 8, and he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Again, he who's committed to a lifestyle of sin. Not he who commits the act of sin, but he is constantly living a life of sin, is of the devil. So those settled in that habitual life, they cannot say, I'm God's child. Because their life is contrary to what God's word says. Do you understand that? So don't deceive yourself. And this is so applicable in the day and age we're living in. I mean, there are many things we can apply this to, but one of the big things today on the agenda, you know, is the whole homosexual lifestyle. And according to the scripture, it's a sin like any other sin, if you read through the Bible, just like if you steal something, it's a sin. But mostly, this speaks about someone who's committed to a lifestyle of sin, and that's the difference. That's like when I'm a thief and I say, I'm committed to stealing and I'm going to keep on stealing. Then you cannot say I'm a child of God. It's impossible. That's what the Bible says. And so it's important to look at it because it's a sin like any other sin. But if you determine to live a lifestyle of sin, then you cannot say that I'm a child of God according to the word of God. He says, therefore, the devil has sinned from the beginning. You see, Satan is the source where all sin comes from. He's the one it originates with. And he also says there in verse 8, for he has sinned from the beginning, and for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So that's the second reason. Firstly, the reason that Jesus came is to save us from our sins. The second reason that John tells us here is that he might destroy the works of the devil. And it's important for us. He's not just coming to cover up the works of the devil. He's not coming, you know, to sort of put them to the one side. Jesus has come to destroy the work of the devil so it may not exist anymore. So it's totally, totally gone. And he goes on. He says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Once again, talking about that general lifestyle. Because Christians still fall into sin here and there. But whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. So what is the seed that remains in him? First of all, it is the life of Christ according to John 1:13. And secondly, it's the word of God, 1 Peter 1:23. That is part of who we are. When I become a Christian, Jesus puts his spirit in me. And now the life of Christ is in me. I'm living the life of Christ. He's in me. Secondly, because he set me free from all of that, now I read the word of God, and the word of God what keeps feeding my spirit. So those two things are the seed. And because that seed is in me, because I've been changed person, I can no longer sin in that respect of living a lifestyle of sin. Because I'm born again, because I have a new nature, now it is unnatural for me to sin as a child of God. Yes, I do that, but I'm miserable when I do it. That's the big thing that you have to distinguish, you know. If you're a Christian and you can just live in sin and enjoy it, then you're deceiving yourself. Then you're not a child of God. Then you're not a Christian. Because no true Christian, no true child of God can continue living in sin and be fine with it. Why? Because my nature is different. I've received a whole new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, you know, we are totally made new. New creations. The moment that you accept Jesus Christ in your life, you become a new person. God doesn't patch up the bad. He makes you completely new. And because I have a new nature, now my new nature is uncomfortable and miserable when I sin. That's what happens to the child of God. You see, because now you do sin, because the enemy is successful, maybe in tempting you or whatever, and you fall into sin and you feel terrible. But it's good. That shows you that I cannot be happy in sin. If you can go on sinning and it doesn't bother you at all, then you must know that you are not a child of God. Remember that pig we spoke about in 2 Peter 2:22? The pig nature is to be dirty in the mud. The pig runs the mud. He loves the mud. I mean, you can take that little pig, bring him out, you know, shampoo him and spend time and, you know, dry him up and put a bow on him and put deodorant on him and everything. And the moment you leave him, the pig's going to run right back to the mud. He's going to jump back in the mud because that's his nature. His nature, he loves it being in the mud. And that's the difference between a true child of God and between someone who is not a child of God. Because if you're a true child, your heart longs to be righteous with God. That's where your new nature is. But if you're not a true child of God, then you find no problem with hanging out in sin in the world because that's your nature. That's where you really feel comfortable with. And that's the same for us. We think about people sitting in churches today, even in our town. There are a lot of people who's not truly saved. They're sitting in churches every Sunday. They are religious. They're practicing some kind of tradition because they've grown up in that sense. And I want to tell you, if there's a person sitting in the church of God and he feels uncomfortable with God's people and he feels uncomfortable with the word of God, then he cannot be a child of God because it just shows his nature is not of God. Because if you're a child of God, that's the place you want to be. I mean, I can't wait for a Sunday morning. It's just one of the most exciting things. I love spending time with you guys. I love being in the Word of God because that makes me come alive. This is what we live for. And so if you are a child of God, that's what will draw you. You want to be with God's people. You want to be in His Word. Because people need more than reformation. People need a change of nature. And that's exactly what the gospel offers. Romans 12 verse 2. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our minds need to be changed. Our heart needs to be changed. Do you understand? He goes on in verse 10 and he says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So this is the test. John keeps giving us his test that we can look at ourselves, and as I test myself, I can see if I'm truly a child of God. And the test is, how do you know that you're a child of God? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. You see, righteousness is now the new normal for me. You may say, well, you know, I struggle with sin. Yes, I know. I struggle with sin too. That's a daily fight sometimes, you know, that we have to lay these things down before the Lord. But as a person whose nature has been made new, my new normal is now righteousness. This is the lifestyle I practice. Yes, I fall into sin sometimes, But the lifestyle is a lifestyle of righteousness because of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, no matter what you confess, if you don't live a lifestyle of righteousness, then you cannot call yourself a child of God. It's contrary to that. You see, there needs to be that change in our nature. It's not about your talk, it's about your walk. Because if you are righteous in relationship, then you'll know that you are a child of God. Number four, if you're taking note, love in relationship. Look there at the rest of verse 10. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. That's the second thing he tests us with. It's a straightforward look that we should look at ourselves. Once again, now look at the person next to you or the other people that you know about. Look at yourself. That's a test. Again, the same word, agapeo. It's that same sacrificial, self-denying, unconditional love that he's speaking about. If you do not love your brother, you cannot say that I'm a child of God. In the absence of sin, we find that now there's the presence of love. If sin is moved out of the way, suddenly God's love has a lot of place to move in our lives. That's a real righteousness that brings real love. In verse 11, for this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So 1 John 2:7, he said the same thing to us. It's an old message, and it's also been made new in Jesus Christ. From the beginning, God has said this. Matthew 22, verse 37 to 40. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It is pretty straightforward according to the word of God. In John 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's so important. If you are a true child of God, you are going to be loving your brothers and sisters. There's no way that you're not going to do that. And that's the basic Christian message, loving each other just like Jesus loved us. In verse 12, he says, not as Cain was of the wicked one and murdered his brother, someone that we know from Scripture, because Cain is a good example of someone who was not right before God. He did the outward things. Remember, he brought the offering just like Abel brought the offering. On the outward part, he did all the things right, but inwardly, he was not right before God. And then he says, why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers righteous. And this makes a very important point, because envy now led him to murder his brother. You see, according to the scripture in Hebrews 11 verse 4, Abel was righteous. And the fact that Abel was righteous made Cain look bad. Because Cain couldn't bring a sacrifice with the same kind of heart before the Lord. And for that reason, his sacrifice was not accepted. And so it made him look bad. He was jealous of his brother. Why did his sacrifice get accepted, and why didn't my sacrifice get accepted? That made him look bad, and then he murdered him. And by murdering him, it just shows that there was no true love in him. It manifested. It just shows like he was not someone who loves God. He was not a child of God because he was able to murder. And so he actually makes a great point there. Just read on a bit in verse 13. He says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. If you are a true child of God, the world will hate you. But once again, I want to say this for clarity's sake, for the right reason. Don't make the world hate you because you do dumb things, because you're obnoxious or you bang someone with a Bible over the head or what. Don't make the world hate you because you're weird. But if you are just a child of God, according to the scripture, the world will hate you. Why? Because just you being a child of God will make them feel bad. And because they feel bad, they'll start hating you. That's exactly what happens at your workplace. I mean, I think of these guys who work in the corporate world. That's why people don't like you, because the fact that you do the right things because you love Jesus, there's just something different about you, and it makes the rest of the people look bad. And because they look bad, now they start hating you. Like, hey, don't do that. I had that oftentimes when I was working on the yachts, always in America and Florida. I would be working on the yachts, and I'm just one of those people, if you give me a work to do, I'll do the work. And so we had to clean the boat first day, you have to wash down this whole yacht. And I'm just there washing, going on. The captain, he leaves, and I'm just washing. And all the rest of the guys, they just go sit down there. And they're like, hey, don't work so hard, The captain's gone. I'm like, okay, but he gave us a job to do, so I'm just washing. And they're like, hey, man, it makes us look bad, so just stop. And that's exactly the point I'm trying to make. Because if you want to do the right thing, if you live as a child of God, just being in their presence is going to make them feel bad and they're going to start hating you. They're going to have hate in their heart towards you. So don't be surprised when the world hates you. But you know what? We as Christians should be surprised when there's hatred in the body of Christ. Because once again, that's impossible. It doesn't belong there, because if you are a true child of God and we're sitting here together, there cannot be hatred between us. There must be love. Then verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So once again, love in relationship, a love for the people of God, is the basic sign of being born again, because we passed from death into life. It's different from the people of the world. The people of the world pass from this life into death. But a Christian, everything is turned around. Now you pass from death, that you are dead in your sins, your trespasses, you pass into life. And that makes the big difference. He who does not love his brother abides in death, because hatred is the proof of the old nature. If there's hatred in you, true hatred, that just shows that I still have the old nature. I cannot truly hate as a child of God because my whole nature is changed. I now have a righteous nature because of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, he says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hating your brother is murdering him in your heart. We've spoken about this many times. Again, do not deceive yourself. When someone says they're a child of God and they live a lifestyle of hatred, when they continue to live in hatred, they cannot be a child of God. Matthew 5, 21 and 22, Jesus, he said it to us very clearly. He said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Because the things that we say is just a reflection of what's really going on in our hearts. At the end of the day, if you've been changed, you have a new nature, there will not be a hatred in your heart, because you'll love with the love of Jesus. And he says, no murderer has eternal life. That goes without saying. Living in hatred means that you don't have eternal life. Number 5, if you are taking note, action in relationship. Verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So this is how we know it. Hereby we perceive, is what the Bible is saying. Hereby do we understand love. How do we know he loves us? Because he laid down his life for us. So we know that Jesus loves us. The picture of the cross is there. He demonstrated it for us once and for all. Never ever wonder if God loves you. If anyone ever says, I don't know if God loves me, just take them to the cross, because the cross is the single most vivid picture of the love of God that was demonstrated for the world. He loves us so much that he laid down his life for us. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's because of his love that he gave himself. No greater demonstration than giving your son. Think about someone who comes knocking at your door, begging for some money or some food. Will you give your child's life for that person? I mean, that's radical. That's extreme to think, I'm going to take my boy, which I love, and I'm going to give him for the life of someone else that I don't even know, some smelly guy at my door. That's exactly what Jesus did for us, for the whole world. He gave his son. His son is the best that he could give. There's no better demonstration than giving your best. And so Jesus did it for every person because he wants everyone to be saved. He gave himself. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that amazing? While we were smelly and dirty and in sin, at that moment, Christ says, I'm going to give you my best. Jesus died for us when we were at our worst. It just shows the love. There's no way that anyone can deny the love of Jesus Christ. It shows, first of all, the greatness of our sins, but it shows the depth of God's love. And then he says, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We need to do the same for our brothers and sisters, because we now have the nature of God dwelling in us. A born-again believer with a new nature, there's now a self-sacrificial love like Jesus, and it's required of us because we are his children. A demonstration of our love by our actions. And the thing is, we need to demonstrate our love. And obviously, the way that we demonstrate our love is going to be sacrificial in some senses. There's some things you're going to have to sacrifice in your life if you truly want to love like Jesus. Whether it's in your relationship with your spouse, whether it's in your family, whether it's at your workplace, if you want to truly love someone else, that's difficult, and you're going to have to lay down some things of your own life. There's going to have a sacrifice that needs to take place, a way that we demonstrate our love. I tell you, there are few things stronger testimony than loving someone who hates you. Someone who comes against you every time, every day. They make your life difficult. All they bring against you is badness. And you know what? You continue giving them Jesus love. Not because you have it just by yourself, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. You just keep loving them. And that's sort of like a gentle way that they're just going to break down. They're going to get to this point where they say, how can you keep on loving me? I don't understand. I'm being so bad towards you, and you just keep giving me love. And that's a great testimony. You can say it's only because of Jesus Christ who has put that love in me. So maybe you're in a work situation or some kind of place, maybe even in your school, where someone is being really bad towards you, and you have an opportunity to testify with the love of God that is in you. And that makes such a big difference in someone else's life. In verse 17, he says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So he gives us another practical example. How does the love of God abide in him? Again, it's not just talking about love. Talking about love is easy. Talking about loving someone, but demonstrating it is a whole different thing. But if someone asks you for food, you know, you don't help him, what does it show about your love towards that person? It just shows everything where your heart is. Verse 18, he says, my little children, little born ones, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Because true love is always demonstrated by action. Love will go over. It's much more than just saying. It's so easy to profess love, especially in the day we live in now. Social media, you're on Twitter or on Facebook and you send a heart like, love you, bro, or you know, whatever. You just say, it's so easy to, you don't even have to feel the emotion. You can just send a little heart to someone and like, oh, he loves me. But that's not a real love connection because it's not a demonstration of love. It's just a profession of love. What John is saying here is it needs to go over. You better show that love. That's when it matters. James 2 verse 15 to 17 says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's so evident. You cannot just say that you love someone. You need to show them that you love them. And so what John is saying, if you have the ability as a Christian to meet someone else's need and you don't do it, how can you say, I'm a child of God who loves God? And you know, we are so selfish. We don't think that way. You know, we think about ourselves most of the time. As we go through life, we see this person. Does our heart really go out to that person who is struggling, especially in the body of Christ? We see someone else and he's going through a rough time. You know, there's some need. Do you think, well, you know, I sort of have this and I want to do that, or you think I can just give it to that person because you know I have it, I can meet his need, do I want to do it? It just shows the love in my heart. Number six, the last one there, if you're taking note, assurance in relationship. In verse 19 he says, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So this is how we know. How do we know? Because we love indeed. If you are a person and you see someone else and your heart goes out towards them, then you can know. That's not because I'm a good person. That's because Jesus is living in me. If you're a natural person in the world, there's nothing in you that's going to look about to someone else above yourself. Think about the business world. People are stepping on one another. They're killing one another to try and make their little thing. But if you can lay that down, it just shows where your heart is. And it says, and it shall assure our hearts before him. Because when we see God's love at work in our lives, we can know that we are of the truth. And you know what? If we know that, it gives us assurance before God. We can come to God so easily in confidence. Look at verse 20. He says, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. So, what if we have been walking in love? What if I am living in love, but my heart still condemns me? You know, some of us don't need much help from the enemy. We do a good job on our own. The enemy just needs to say, you're a bad person. Like, yeah, I know, I'm just terrible, you know. And we just like almost fall down because we know we are there's sin in our lives and we just feel overly condemned. And if your heart condemns us, John says, I have really good news for you. God is greater than your heart. God is greater than your heart. We must depend on him. We must trust on the things that he says in his word. Sometimes the enemy comes upon us like a flood and he just tells you how bad you are. And you sit in this place where you even get to that point where you think, well, I don't know if I'm a Christian. I can't be saved. How can I do these things, you know? And then it says, God is greater than your heart. What does he say in his word? That's why we are spending so much time in the word of God, to get the truth. It's not a feeling, remember, this love. It's something that God gave towards us. And so we can measure it in our own lives. God is greater. We just need to depend on him. And that's a reminder that we cannot base our relationship with God purely on how we feel in his presence. Oftentimes when I'm in God's presence, I'm on my face. I'm just like, Lord, oh, you know, I can't even come before you because you are holy. I can't come before God based on how I feel before him. The enemy can lay a trip on you so easily as a child of God. But it says God is greater than our heart. It's also for us to remember that the spiritual battle is waged inside our minds. That's where the enemy attacks us. The battle happens all here. And what is the first thing that, as Paul explains the armor of God? He says the belt of truth. The truth of God's word. That's why we need to look at the truth of God's word. If we feel condemned in our heart, even if we live in love, even if we do these things right, and I still don't feel like a child of God, God says, I'm greater than your heart. What is the truth in my word? And we need to stand on the truth to set us free. The truth says that if you choose God, if you lay down your sin, if you do these things, if you repent and you turn to God, he will always be there for you. It says, 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that's the assurance we have in the truth of God. It also says there in verse 20, he's greater than our heart and he knows all things. So just know that. Sometimes we think like, God, I can't tell you half of the things in my life. God already knows. God knows you better than you know yourself. So as we come before God as his children, there's an assurance. Because we just know. He knows me already. He knows already what I'm going to say. The words that's on my before it's even on my lips, God knows what I'm going to say already. And it just gives us that assurance and that confidence. Look at verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have a confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. So that confidence towards God is important for the child of God. Because like I said to you earlier, he's a good, good father. And as a child of him, we can run to him in confidence that he's going to have everything that I need. Lord, this is my need at the moment, and I run to you in assurance that you will be able, more than able, to meet my need, and that you are more than willing to meet my need, if it's a true need in my life. And we can pray with assurance. Look at what he says in verse 22. He says there, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. If we walk in his love and his obedience that we've been speaking about, then we have that boldness to come before him. And as you know, as an earthly father or as an earthly mother, if your children comes to you, you want to do what's best for them. If you can help them, you want to help them. Let me tell you, our Heavenly Father is in a class of his own. He is a perfect, good father. If we come to him, there's nothing that is good that he will withhold from us. If we come and ask him for something, you know, if my four-year-old runs to me and says, Dad, can I have that knife, that hunting knife? I'm like, no, I'm sorry, I love you too much to give you that knife right now. That's not a good thing for you to have. It's not that I don't want him to have something. It's just I don't want something that's bad for him. You know, a couple of years, he'll come, yes, I'll give him the knife. That's fine. There's a right time. And God also, as a Heavenly Father, knows your whole situation. And he's going to give you everything that is really, really good for you. And we can come in assurance knowing that if I ask my father for something, he's going to give it to me. If he doesn't give it to me, there's a real good reason. It means he has something better for me. Matthew 21 verse 22, Jesus said, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. He's speaking, that's answered prayer. Oftentimes I speak to Christians that they don't know how to hear from God. They've never heard God speak to them. They say, well, my prayers don't get answered. I want to tell you, first of all, The answers to prayer are yes, no, and wait. It's not always just if God says yes, then it's the answer to prayer because then he did what I asked. It's an answer to prayer is yes or no or sometimes wait. But who is Jesus talking to right here when he says, you know, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing you'll receive? Is he talking to the multitudes? No, he's not. He's talking to his disciples, the one who's laid down their lives, who've picked up their crosses, and who choose to follow after him. The ones who are born of the Father, who's got a new nature. The ones who now have a heart that wants the things that their Father wants. And if you're a true child of God, you're going to want the things that your Father wants. And so if you come to him then, you're going to pray in a way that is according to his will. And then you'll have it. God wants to give it to you. So if we walk in a true relationship and a fellowship as dependent children, then we'll ask and we will receive. Not because our love and our obedience somehow sort of earns us the things we ask for, but because we stand in that relationship with the Father. He says, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. That second part of that verse is very important. When our prayers are focused on his will and his kingdom as his kids, you know, we'll be asking for the right things. And it's easy for God to say yes. If my child comes to me and say, Dad, can I have a Bible? I'm like, yeah, you know, why not? Let's go and buy one right now. You know, there's nothing I want to keep from him if he has the right desires. It's going to be so good for him. And that's the idea. John 15, verse 7, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Remember, Christians are children of a good, good Father. We know him and we know that he'll only do for us what is good. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the whole list. God doesn't make it difficult for us. You know, John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's straightforward. If you are my child, if you are born with my nature, if you really love me, if you want me, then of course you're going to do what I ask you to do. Speaking of that abiding, that living in him. And then verse 24, the last verse there, he says, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So we are abiding and living in him, and we know that because the Holy Spirit is given to us. Everyone who has received the new nature, who is born again, received the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you, and suddenly you have new desires that you never had before. Romans 8, 15, 16 says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You know, as Galatians 4, 7 says, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And I want to ask you this morning, do you have assurance of that? Do you have assurance that you are a child of God, that you stand in relationship with him because God wants you to have that assurance? Walking as children of God, we walk in love, in obedience, and dependence upon our Father. And we recognize, not by what we say, by our words, we are recognized by what we do, our actions. The thing is, it's all real. If that true love is in your life by the Spirit of God, it's a real thing. And because now I'm born again with a new nature, I do have new desires. And because of Jesus Christ, think of it, we are no longer slaves to sin. We are now children of God.